weeks in Hebrews to finish it off. I sure hope it's been beneficial for you. It has been for me to go through it again. It's been a good walk. We're in chapter 13. Going to back up and overlap last week. Last couple of weeks, first of all, as has been pointed out, a lot of the things down through verse 6 especially are just standalone items. As he says, let love of the brethren continue in verse 1. Do not neglect to show hospitality, love for strangers, verse 2. Verse 3, remember the prisoners, specifically those that are in prison because of their Christianity, because of their faith, because of naming the name of Jesus. Remember them. Don't forget about them. And as you can imagine, that can be a pretty lonely place. And the ministry that is needed. Verse 4, two ways of looking at it. Number one, just reducing it to what the Greek and the Greek grammar says, marriage is honorable. Marriage is undefiled because of the bad teaching back then, and some would have it even today, that it is dishonorable and defiling. And he says, no. But the other way to look at it, as the words are supplied, let marriage be held in honor. It is that, so keep it there. It is undefiled, so keep it there. And that word marriage bed, it is the word bed, and it does mean the sexual activity in a marriage bed. There's no reason to apologize for it. Let it be undefiled. And then that statement, because God is going to judge the fornicators and adulterers. Both words are used in this text. Oftentimes when you go through the New Testament, it's the one word, fornication, which seems to be pre-marriage or outside of marriage. And then there's the word adultery, which is within the marriage. And here they're both used. The judging, I don't necessarily think that it's later on, after we've breathed our last breath, and we're going to have, it's all going to catch up to us. I think it may be right here and right now with God doing what he does to straighten us out. Between verse 4 and verse 5, it seems like those are the primary areas that affect most people. The next one is the love for money. But our sexuality, God made us sexual creatures. It's okay. But what we do with it is not okay. And to keep that perspective can be really helpful in the decision-making process. But also the money, the covetousness. How much is enough? Well, just a little more. Well, you have a little more. Then is that enough? No. Close. But I need just a little more. And it goes on and on and on. Those are the wrong types of, let's use the word love. And that word is not used in verse 4. If it were, it would not be the word phileo. It would probably be the word eros, from which we get our erotic word from. But it is used in verse 5. The love of money is that phileo, being endeared to it as if that is the all-important thing. There is an opposite, and we haven't really talked about that too much. In verse 5, let your character, your way of life, that means your thinking, your processing, and how you look at life itself. There certainly are those that are so caught up with the need for more money that they become those workaholic people, that they have no life outside of that. They really don't have family outside of that. Then there are those, especially in our culture, that live well above their means and so have to supply it. Well, there is a love for more there that's happening that is not right. Well, guess what happened when the Iron Curtain came down in Romania in 1989, December 25th? The Western mindset moved in. It was already making headway when I was there in 1985, but when we were there in 2013, things had really changed. People are living their lifestyle beyond their means. Huh. Kind of like at home, right? We experience that. And they are sinking their own ships from it. So I have to work all that much harder You know, but it's a love for more than what they have. The opposite of that is the word contentment that does come up in this verse. What is contentment? My New American Standard reads, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." So what you have is not just talking about the change in your bank account, but what you have extends to what you have in your garage, I think, in your clothes closet, I think, right? And we can go on and on and on. But what does the word content mean to you? What is its working definition? Go ahead, Del.
I don't really think anybody's ever really content. We always, it's human nature to want better or different or more. I mean, not really speaking, but just improving, I guess.
And I happen to believe there's some room for some improving. But done in a wise way, done in a way that considers a number of other elements to it. Maybe we can chat about that. Yes?
Means to be satisfied. Sit back and
do what you're doing and be satisfied with it. Things could be worse. That's what I always say. I mean, I might wind up living under the bridge.
You might. You're going to have a hard time getting out from under that, but yeah, you might. You could. Being satisfied. I think it's a right word. Any other thoughts about there? Being content with what you have. Okay? Being thankful. Having a grateful heart for what you have. There's an attitude that this little statement that I know you've heard before describes. Keeping up with the Joneses. You heard that term? Or one similar to that? Now, we don't have any Joneses in here as far as I know, but you know what I'm saying. It's looking across that neighbor's fence and thinking, oh, I want one of those too. I want one of those too. And on and on and on it goes. They're looking across their fence. What a disastrous way of life. And not satisfying. Right? Not satisfying. I heard a descriptive statement about a lot that goes on at, for instance, the Hollywood level. And whether it's actors or musicians climbing up the ladder only to find it was leaning on the wrong building. Right? You get up and it's led to nowhere. And so ultimately it becomes with some a suicidal place. It does not lead to happiness, to joy. It's just superficial, it's temporary. Anyway, this really is kind of a general statement wanting to find application where it needs to in each heart that's here. That's how it is. And with whoever has read it, you know, or heard it over the 2,000 years that it's been in print. But really, it goes back even longer than that. Way, way back. So, being content with what you have. Now, I don't think I'm going to try to untangle all the what ifs here, but just let it sit there because there's a couple of verses that come out here. Remember that in this context with these people, they were having a tough time because they were Christian people. Naming the name of Jesus describes that tough time in chapter 10. Some of them have lost their homes, their means, their well-being. Some of them are now nomadic families because of persecution, because of Christianity. Now, the ones in the Old Testament that are described in chapter 11, they didn't have it easy. So the next two phrases take on just a whole lot of importance for these Hebrew people. But the cool thing is, it's applicable for us non-Hebrew people also. The sentence does not end with a period in verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Stop right there for a moment. Please, in their mind, they would have known where that came from. In your mind, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, fifth book of your Old Testament. And if you don't have time to turn there, feel free to just listen. Deuteronomy 31. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, let me just give you an overview look at this. The word means deutero, or two, or second giving of the law. Deuteronomy is a series of about nine sermons that Moses gives as an old man about to die to young Israel because of all the older ones that died in the wilderness in those 40 years, repeating the law to these young ones so as they go into the promised land, they will have it fresh in their memory. Right? Okay, so in chapter 31, this is sermon number 5. And you can see these little breaks that are given. And one of those, just a little hint, is in verse 1. So Moses went and spoke to all of Israel, spoke these words to all Israel. I am 120 years old today. I'm guessing that most of us in this room will never be able to say that. And a few of us are really glad be in this condition to 120, forget it. I'm not interested. Anyway, I'm no longer able to come and go. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan River. His purpose, though, is, but you are going to cross. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you. You shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you. So he's commending him. Just as the Lord has spoken. I'm at verse 4 now. The Lord will do to those people just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to the commandments which I have commanded you. Here it comes now. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So here is timid young Israel going across the Jordan River, about to anyway, and Moses is trying to encourage them. Well, you don't have to be afraid because it's the Lord your God who is leading you, and he will not fail you. Well, that's wonderful words to hear, but they haven't gone across yet. So he tells Joshua about six different times, be strong and courageous. Here's Joshua saying, really? Do I have to lead this group over there? Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. Now look, immediately in his sermon, verses 7 and 8, he repeats it. Then Moses called to Joshua. He said to him, in front of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. That is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Almighty God who does not rely on any outside source, completely self-existent. For the Lord has sworn, and the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you, and he will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you, and he never did. Now, they failed him, which we humanly are so capable of doing, but he does not fail them. And the rest of it, do not fear or be dismayed. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to do one more turn to the Psalms. Hebrews 13. being content with what you have. For he himself said to you, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Wait a minute, did he say it to these people? I thought he said it to Joshua and that crew back then. He did say it to them, but it comes forward and applies to every child of God since then. It's still on. I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. And we may come to where we are in pretty bleak situations. Catastrophic things have happened around us, and it's still true. He has not left us. Remember, I've said it, I have no idea how many times to you. There are certain catchy things that you remember from, you know, life gone by. And in Bible school, one particular room had a number of posters in it. And one of those posters, plastered against the door as you leave, you see it. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? He didn't go anywhere. Good perspective. Good perspective. He will not fail. Hallelujah for that. And because that is still on, verse 6 comes to play. So we may confidently make this statement. Now remember, through the book of Hebrews, he is trying to build up the confidence of these people. The word confidence comes up too many times to miss that. Confidence, it's not faith in your faith. It's confidence in the Lord God. He is there. And because he has made this statement, you may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Okay, let's back up to Psalm 118, please. Psalm 118. That is where this comes from. And it has particular interest to me, and I'll explain that as we work through this. First of all, a little bit of background. Some of you are aware of this. When the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, sit down to a Passover from Exodus chapter 12 on, part of their Passover meal was music, was singing. We see that only mentioned really at the last Passover where Jesus was. They sang a hymn and went out into the garden, right? Remember those words? And so over the years, the hymns that we would sing are from our hymn book and, you know, various choices. But what they sang consistently every year was Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. Okay. As things culminated at the time of Christ, just before he died on the cross, they, all the Jewish people who were celebrating the Passover, sang the end of Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. And he's talking about the death of Jesus to be that sacrifice lamb, the Passover lamb. They didn't know it for several thousand years before that. Well, at least 1,500 years as they sang this at every Passover meal. This event and this lamb that is being sacrificed is a shadow of which Jesus was the substance. And so as he is crucified on that cross, he becomes what we are told, the Passover lamb. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. That's what this cross is about. We beseech thee, O Lord, send thy prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That was spoken about Jesus. It was spoken to him as he entered on that donkey, entered Jerusalem, and it will be spoken again by people as he comes again. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Jesus is the light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. Thou art my God. I will give thanks to thee. So we have the perspective of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth fitting in as the Passover lamb. And we can sing this knowledgeably to him and praise him within this psalm. Okay, back up to the beginning of Psalm 118. Remember, sung at every Passover meal, as the last hymn, is my understanding, before they end their meal. Verse 1, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness, which is, some versions, I believe, say mercy, is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron, where the priesthood comes on, where the humans have a mediator between God and them, that's the house of Aaron. Let them say, his loving kindness is everlasting. In verse 4, oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. That's the rest of humanity. Let us all just stop for a minute and say, the loving kindness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord is everlasting, is what the psalm admonishes us to do. So verse 5, even one who is in a distressed situation, from my distress I called upon Yahweh the Lord. And the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Being in a place of distress, you know, restricted is the idea from circumstances, difficulties, and whether it's health or whether it's something on the outside of me, I'm being constrained. I'm going through tough times. I called to Yahweh, to the Lord, and he answered me and set me in this, in a large place. I imagine here, walking into this, it's springtime right now. Wonderful time to imagine this. This broad, open field, flowers blooming, little brook, you know, going there. Look where the Lord has placed me. I was constrained, restricted, distressed, and I prayed to the Lord, and here's where he brought me. Well, sometimes that can be physical, and we say, thank you, Lord. Phew. Other times, it's within the prison cell. Other times it's within the constraint position that we're opened up and we're able to be grateful to the Lord. We're able to have a heart that says, thank you, Lord. This is a broad place you've put me in. The circumstances haven't changed, but my attitude approaches it differently. My heart can approach it differently. And like somebody said earlier, it may be that I say, you know, I'm really better off than I could have been. So thank you, Lord. Right? I mean, dear Sabina falling flat in her face, injuring her face and her nose a couple days ago. I imagine had you had your hands out in front of you, you could have broken both wrists. You'd really be bad off then. But she had the same words for me early on this morning. It could have been worse. That is, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Okay, so Psalm 118, verse 5. The Lord answered and set me in a large place. Verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay. You know what? From early on, when I got involved in sports in high school, we always had the sideline people who were cheering us on, which is true for all of you who have done any of that. And in a sense, there is part of that in this aspect. We've got somebody who is there for us, applauding us, encouraging us, challenging us, keep going, keep going, keep going. And that's our God. But it even gets deeper than that because he's on the playing field with us. It's the Lord God who goes before you. Remember he told Joshua? And for us, it's the same. And we may confidently say, God is on my side, but maybe more rightly, I'm on God's side. Thank you, God. Then the Lord is for me because I belong to him. That means he's not opposed to me. He's maybe even carrying me through this mess that I'm in. And because he is right there with me, blow by blow, breath by breath, if you will, I can say, what can man do to me? Okay, now, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that writer refers to ones who have not only lost their property, but in some cases lost their life. What can man do to me? He can steal my property. He can kill me. He can beat the tar out of me. He can make my life miserable. So what's being said here? It looks beyond what man can do. Jesus addressed this a little bit, whole different words, when he said, do not be afraid of him who can, do you remember? Kill or destroy the body, but rather what? The one that can destroy the body and the soul. The one would be the devil. Don't be afraid of the one that just kills the body. You know, for Paul to say, for me to live is Christ and to die, bring it on. Hallelujah. It's to be with the Lord. That's the same mindset, and it's consistent in the scripture. What can man do to me is not saying, well, I'm never going to suffer anything from mankind. It's saying, I can live in my mind and heart above that. And whether it's a court system, whether it's the law system, whether it's a neighbor, whether it is a relative that, you know what I'm saying? What can man do to me? The worst he can do is to destroy this flesh that I'm stuck in. And to be released from that flesh, according to the scripture, thank you, Lord, I will see you face to face, and God have mercy on them. So the book of Hebrews now, let's go back there for a moment. Hebrews 13, put those it's all one running thought. Let me not divide it up like that. Let your character be free from the love of money, which can really happen when I'm discontent, when I'm always afraid of and trying to seek after more. Rather, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And because that is true, we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. In the Greek language, that word is the one, he comes alongside to assist us. It's what the word means, I believe. Paraclete, the one called alongside to help. That is who he is to us and for us. So with confidence, I can say, what can man do to me? I've got the Creator God on my side. Not to do my stupid will, but rather I'm on his side, walking this life toward him, toward his heart. And with confidence, I can say that. While the world is looking on and advertising all the stuff that I need, all the changes that have to take place in my life, where stupid theology comes and says, well, God wants you to have more, and, you know, more. It's a lie. God in the Word, a number of places, says, be content. Be content with what you have. Pursue Him further. Don't be content there. Just keep on trucking toward God. Knowledge of him and a closer walk with him. With confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And I'm wondering, just a second, Kate, I'll get right to you. I didn't see your hand earlier. I'm just wondering if the many, many martyrs over the year have had just an extra measure of God's grace on them that they can look up higher and know that is true. Like Stephen, who could look up, and the heavens, it's like the sky open. He was able to see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in a welcoming position for Stephen. Wow, go ahead now.
Well, I just
want to say it's a great time to be a young and hopeful up-and-coming helpmeet to the Lord, draped in the garments of white righteousness and provided by Jesus Christ.
Okay.
That's all.
Okay.
Amen.
Being with Him.
Yeah, and the whole, like, it's great to have, like, moments where you realize that the Lord's hand is on your life and He's blessing and guiding you, and it's another thing to know that He guarantees and assures that for the rest of eternity.
Yeah. Actually, we're going to address this a little bit more in the next hour, too, in Acts 28. It's like one of the kind of themes that's developing for the morning. But for me to be able to remember that when life just starts going sideways on me, you know, things get inconvenient and uncomfortable, poison oak or not, right? Oh, Marty, I'm so glad you're back. Miserable time for her. She didn't do that on purpose. And I don't think God took joy in watching her, you know, squirm. It just happens. But what can man do to me? The Lord God is my helper. In some cases, it's through a tragedy in a life. Through a tragedy that is, you know, I was with a brother this last week who's had 6 deaths in their family this year. 3 of them in 1 week. One of them was a grandchild. Yeah. And strong in the Lord. He's a brother that lives in Helena, Montana. Anyway, I'll just stop with that. But people go through it. And it's not because God deserted them. God is my helper. He's the one that is there with me. And there's no one greater than Him. What is there to be afraid of? Lord, help me to have a different perspective on my circumstances, to be content with what I have, not always looking over the greener pasture. Okay, any other thoughts on these couple of verses here? I think they're rich, and they're consistent with the heart of God in the Scripture, truly. A little bit further here, I think, verse 7, we'll start it. 7 goes down through about verse 10 or so in thought. But verse 7, and this does kind of fit together in a unit rather than individual standalones. Remember those who led you, readers of this first letter specifically, but then beyond that in application, I've got people who led me in the Lord. This verse and down at verse 17, it is talking about those that have led in Christ. They've led the way. They have specifically led me. They have specifically said, come on, let's move together in that direction. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Pause right there for another comment. Chapter 11 is a chapter full of Old Testament saints who led lives of faith. And he points at their examples, and we are to follow their examples. Great examples. And that chapter is way too short. There have been how many other examples through Old Testament? And he says that. If I brought all these people out, man, we'd be here all day just writing or reading. And then some. And then we go on for a couple thousand years since then. There's been many other heroes of the faith that we won't meet till we get to heaven. But verse 7 is not those. Verse 7 would be the contemporaries. Verse 7 would be those that led you to where you are now. Some of them are dead and gone, which is what is referred to in the next phrase. And considering the result or the end of their life, imitate their faith. You have learned it, now apply it. The end result is they died. Is that a good thing? Well, you know what? Knowing that it's a true thing for every one of us, And these have run the race well. They have finished well. They have impacted their world around them. They've impacted you. You're walking with Christ because of them. Consider those who led you. Remember those who led you. You know, when Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, there's thousands of ways to apply that. This Christian walk is not brand new with me. It has been done countless times over, and God only knows the number, right? I'm just the next pretty face in the line, as you are. Who led you? Now, there are those that lead wrong. They lead other people way off. It's never with blatant lies. It's usually with subtle lies. Sometimes they are deceived, and sometimes they take joy in just deceiving other people. But these people, remember those who led you. Those that walked the walk. Broken? Yeah. God using them? Yeah. Dell, you mentioned your brother-in-law as one of those who just died here 3 weeks ago, or whatever that is. We were praying for his family, for the man's wife, etc. Just a couple. It's those people for us in application. It, for me, is that pastor that pulled me into his office and says, you know what? There's an area in your life that needs to change. How do you know about that? Well, he knows about it. Sitting there and denying it is stupid. And I went back to that brother and thanked him enough times to where he got irritated and told me to stop thanking him. Remember those who led you. Remember their manner of life. Remember the end result. They finished well. Imitate their faith. And I can go forward and say, yeah, yeah. Most of us have been to those funerals or memorial services that were a joy because of the life the person lived. Right? Then there's the other ones. You know, oh man, I don't want to end like that. They're both dead. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Nothing new under the sun. They're both dying. We're all dying. How are you going to live your life up to that point? Imitate their faith. What do you want on your epitaph of your tombstone? He owned more trucks? Or guns, or, you know, lollipops. I don't get, fill in the gap, whatever. It doesn't matter. What kind of a character were they? There's something about Jesus in their life that you recognize and you applaud and you say, God, make me like that. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, Dan. I have so many questions about this that I got to ask. You know, because before Christ, the Jews had their temple and they had sacrifice and they had their personal relationship with the Lord. But I mean, before Christ, it's like, you better be with that program in the Lord before you die. And you had to be with that, like, Cain and Abel style light with the Lord before you die. Otherwise, what? I mean, I still don't even have any idea what happened to that King Solomon, was he?
Good.
But anyway, and so, yeah, and so finally, one last thing.
Yep.
Is salvation and the crucifixion of Christ, I mean, is his salvation a gift? Is it a gift?
Absolutely.
Okay.
100%. With those people in that Old Testament following after those laws, one of the purposes of the laws was to show them they could not do it.
Yeah, nobody went to heaven on the law.
Solomon himself said, there's no man that does not sin. And we see that from Adam and Eve on.
Well, there's some crazy relationships with men that had tremendous blessings from the Lord. Balaam.
Here's the cool thing. Chapter 11 right here. Actually, a little bit more right here in chapter 13. A number of places, chapter 9 and chapter 10, refers to this inability of the law to save someone. Couldn't do it. They couldn't save themselves. But in the Old Testament, we've got these people that lived their life, lives of righteousness, by faith. It was faith looking ahead to... And they didn't understand with clarity until after Jesus was crucified what the Messiah would do to gain their salvation for them and give it to them as a gift. Death to pay for their sin by taking Cade, your sin, Jesus had on him as if he did it. Name the sin, man. It was there. Sin of Dan. And I have to embarrassingly say, really? Not only does he know about it, but
tally up the amount he was going to be extracting from his son.
The sins of the world?
Tally that up.
Oh, my. So, I say, like we read in Psalm 118, the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting. The sing of his mercy, it's new every morning. Hallelujah for God's love for us, for his action toward us. And I'm praying that if there is something about the character of Christ on my epitaph, on my tombstone, I'm praying that it'll be true and not just something that people thought they saw. Live that kind of a life. That's what verse 7 is about. But like I said, it's kind of a paragraph. I think he starts unfolding some of the primary aspects of it in verse 8 and following. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're out of time, but let me say this. Foundation stone, we read it out of Psalm 118. Chief cornerstone, right? Never changes. If your faith is not starting right there on him, you don't have the right faith. Your faith is not being applied toward the right source for salvation. Jesus. Jesus. Author and finisher of the faith. Okay. Quickly, any other questions or comments? Thank God for mercy. True. True. And we should. Yeah. Well, Father, thank you for the confidence that we can have because of Jesus.